Acts chapter 8. We ended last time with the stoning of Stephen. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now, if you remember back in chapter 7 and verse 58, it said, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." This is the same Saul that eventually became the great apostle Paul. But before he became a believer, he was a very active persecutor of Christians and of the church. In Acts 22, as he was talking to the crowd there in Jerusalem, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." He didn't discriminate in his persecution. It didn't matter if you were young or old, male or female. If you were a believer, he was after you. And as a matter of fact, in verse 3 here, it says, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Later in Acts chapter 26, as he was witnessing to King Agrippa, you may remember his testimony. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And as we all know, on one of those excursions to the foreign cities, that's where he met Jesus Christ. When writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Even in his resume there in Philippians 3, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, there's something that we need to understand about Saul at this time. That is, he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was doing God a service when he did these things. He actually thought he was serving the Lord as he killed Christians and threw them in prison and persecuted the church. You know, as Jesus said there in John 16, "The time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service." And you see, that's what Paul's mindset was at this time. His heart had not been changed. It wasn't until after he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that everything started to change in his life. Now, it's unfortunate, but this seems to be the mindset of most religious people. Maybe not to the extent of Saul, but religion always has a hard time with what you could call born-againers or true believers. You know, Jesus said of the Christian, "You are the light of the world." And religious people don't like the light. It exposes their lostness, if you will. You know, in John 3, when talking about the light, which we are, you know, it's interesting. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he tells us, "You are the light of the world." How can that be? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is living in our hearts by his Spirit. So he's a light in us. You know, we're the earthen vessels. And as the earthen vessels are broken, that light within shines forth. But, you know, it's interesting, in John 3, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, the reason religion and religious people have a hard time with true believers is because we represent the light. And they don't want to come to the light. They're too comfortable in their religion. Saul was a very religious person. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he talks about there in Philippians 3. Concerning the law, he was blameless. He poured his life into his religion. But it wasn't until he was born again and his heart was changed that he realized the folly of all of it. It wasn't until he met Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus that things began to change. You see, when he truly met Christ and submitted his heart to him, that's when his life was transformed. That's when his heart was changed. He got a new heart, as the Bible says. You see, religion is only concerned about the external. Its only focuses on the outside of the cup, as Jesus said, on the appearance of things. God wants our heart. God wants all of us. He doesn't want just the outward motions. He wants what's inside. And when the Lord got a hold of Paul's heart, he was radically changed. Now, I point this out because we need to realize that God is able to do the same thing today for you and me that he did for Saul. He's able to transform our life just as he did this man. He's able to take our life and totally and radically change it, just like he did Saul, if we'll submit to him. Saul was a hater of Christians. He did everything in his power to destroy them, to the point of putting them to death. And yet, when he submitted his life to Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Everything turned around in his life. From being a hater of Christians to being one of probably the greatest promoters of Christianity that we've ever seen. And he's able to do the same for you and me. I remember when I received Christ back in 1972, it was like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde experience. God radically changed our life. Did it happen overnight? No. But as we were in fellowship, as we were in God's word on a daily basis, things began to quickly change. Our life was transformed. But here's the thing. When we received Christ and submitted our life to him, he began to do things within us that brought about that change. He put new desires in our heart, a desire to be with other Christians, a desire to read his word, a desire to tell others about what Jesus had done in our life. And all of a sudden, we began to have new friends, Christian friends. The old friends of the world, well, they just sort of began to disappear. We discovered that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 was true, that bad company corrupts good morals. And so slowly, you know, we quit hanging around with those who weren't believers, and we began to hang around more and more with Christians. Now, don't get me wrong, we still saw the old people. We still saw our old friends. But when we'd see them, we would witness to them. We'd tell them about Christ. And as time went on, they didn't want to be around us anymore. And so God sort of just replaced our friendships and gave us new friendships. And see, all of these things contributed to that radical change that was taking place in our life. And soon after we were saved, we also began to serve the Lord at the Bible study we were going to, as well as the church we started attending, which also contributed to the change God was doing in our hearts. Now, I share that because as you read the various accounts of Paul's life, Saul, who became the great apostle Paul, similar things happened in his life that changed him. Just read through the New Testament as he shares what happened in his life when he met Jesus there on the road to Damascus. When Paul met Jesus Christ there, Jesus began a work in him, and he took him from being a persecutor of the church to being one of its greatest promoters. And God wants to do that in our lives today. Not making us apostles, but radically changing us for his glory. Now, as you look at this persecution that Paul or Saul was part of, it was used by God to scatter the believers throughout the region, verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I'll bet you that if you would have asked any of these believers there in Jerusalem if God was in control of what was going on, they might have said, you know, I'm not sure. After all, if God was in control, would he have allowed this to happen? Would he have allowed Stephen, one of his followers, to be brutally killed? And many of them might have had some doubts. When John the Baptist was thrown in prison, remember, he had spoke against Herod having the affair with his with that young girl, and he was thrown in prison, and he was really going through it. He had doubts about the Lord. When he was in the midst of the difficulties, he started to wonder. And in Matthew 11, it says he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for another?" Now, why would he be thinking that? I'm sure he was thinking that because he thought, well, wait a minute. I was the forerunner. I'm the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And here I'm in prison? Lord, are you sure you're the deliverer? I sure haven't experienced that. But yet when he was in prison, he began to have doubts. Unfortunately, when the pressure is on or when things get tough, this is sometimes what happens to us, isn't it? Have you ever experienced or been in a situation, you know, where you find yourself asking similar types of questions? You know, God, what's going on here? Why is this happening? I don't understand, Lord. Where are you? In verse 2, it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him." I'm sure they were asking the same questions. Lord, where were you? How come this is happening? Why didn't you do something here? You could have stopped them from killing him. They didn't have all the New Testament scriptures that we have that give us all the promises and that tell us God's purposes and plans for our life. As his children, as believers, as followers of Christ. So they didn't have those things to stand on. And I'm sure they were wondering, God, where are you? Why is this happening? This great persecution, Lord, I thought that, you know, you were come to deliver us from the yoke of Rome. And yet, here we are, being put to death. And as you follow history, it gets worse under Nero. Was God in control? Did he have a purpose and plan in the midst of these horrible circumstances? And of course, the answer is yes. You see, here in Acts 8, God was moving the disciples out of Jerusalem so that his word would be preached in Judea and Samaria and throughout the world. In verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." Do you remember what Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1? He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." And did he stop there? No. In Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see, this was God's plan all along. But what were the disciples doing? They weren't doing that. They had gotten comfortable right where they were at. The church in Jerusalem was going well. The fellowship was good. Friendships had been established. And there was no reason from a human standpoint to move outside of that arena. I mean, the Holy Spirit was moving. Miracles were being done. Folks were getting saved. The disciples had become content right where they were at. So what does God do? He allows this persecution to come along so that they might move out to the other areas so that his word might spread, which is exactly what happened. You know, as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you see them going everywhere preaching the gospel. In verse 4, they were preaching Christ everywhere they went. They were witnessing of the resurrection. So even though the persecution was great, God used it to spread the gospel and expand the church throughout the region. So yes, God was in control, even though it didn't seem like he was. Now, we know that this is true because we can look back and see what God was doing. We can see how he was moving them out into the various areas. Hindsight is always 20/20. But what about when we're in the midst of it? When, you know, we're going through the difficulties, or when the battle is raging around us, or when the persecution is hitting us personally, do we still believe that God is in control? How do we know that he's in control? Well, we know it because he tells us in his word that he's in control. Even when what we're going through is difficult, even when things get tough and seem out of control, God is still in control. When Job was going through all that he experienced, right in the midst of all of it, in chapter 12, he declares, "With him," speaking of God, "are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secured ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." What's he saying? He's saying God's in control, folks. He controls all of it. He's sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over his people. He's sovereign over you and me. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Isn't that reassuring to know that God knows everything about us and he's in control of all things that come into our life? And here's the thing. This is true with governments and nations as well as it is with individuals. As Job said, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, or the politicians, if you will, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. God is sovereign over every nation in this world. In Proverbs 21, it says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills." Everything going on today in our government is no surprise to God. He's orchestrating everything according to his will. And you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to trust him, not the politicians, not the government, not the rulers in the land. We're not to put our trust in them. We're to pray for them, yes. 1 Timothy chapter 3 or chapter 2. But our confidence is in the Lord. And the fact that he is in control of everything that's going on and he is going to accomplish his will and his purposes no matter what man tries to do. That's why we can sing, "It is well with my soul." Because even when those billows of water roll over us, if you ever get a chance, read the story of Horatio Spafford and when he wrote that hymn. It was right after he lost his children. They were drowned in a shipwreck. And he was crossing the ocean to reunite with his wife. And at the spot where his kids went down, that's when he wrote that song. When sorrows like sea billows roll, God was still in control. Now, as we pointed out before, does that mean that everything that comes my way is from God? No. But it does mean that God is orchestrating everything according to his divine purposes and plans. You see, even though there are things in my life that are not from the Lord per se, God is still controlling those things to accomplish his purposes and his plans in my life. Even, and listen to this, even the attacks of Satan. Even when Satan attacks us and tries to undermine us, even when he tempts us and tries to draw us away, do you realize that the enemy can't do anything to us without God's permission? He can't get at you or me unless God first allows it. When Satan attacked Job, remember that? Job 1, he first had to appear before God and get God to let down the hedge that was around Job, just like there's a hedge around each one of us. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 11, speaking of God's two witnesses, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Notice, it wasn't until their ministry was finished and the Lord allowed the beast to make war against them and kill them that those things happened. Before that, they couldn't be touched. You could say they were invincible. And guess what? The same thing is true of you and me. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and leave today and walk out into Michigan Street and stand there and see if a car is going to run you over. We're invincible, but not in our stupidity. But the beast couldn't make war against them until they had finished. Satan couldn't get at Job until God lowered the hedge. So yes, even when the enemy attacks, God is using it to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him. Now, the problem arises when I try to figure things out using my own human logic. When I try to figure things out, from a human perspective. You see, when that happens, what usually takes place is I lose sight of the fact that God's ways are beyond my ways, and God's thoughts are beyond my thoughts. He has ways and purposes and thoughts that are so far beyond us that there's no way we can comprehend it. As Paul said in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God's ways are so beyond us that the smartest human being alive could never even get a glimpse or come close to understanding them. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. You see, we're limited by our finite mind. We are limited by the things that we see here and now. God, on the other hand, has a much broader perspective. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the whole picture. And so he orchestrates everything in our life according to his knowledge. You see, his knowledge is all-encompassing. His wisdom is infinite. He knows the very hairs, the number of hairs on our head. And he knows that of every single person that's alive today. He knows that of every single person that's ever lived since the beginning of creation. David said such knowledge is too wonderful. Can't comprehend it. David Boswell tells a story about Earl Weaver, who was the former manager of the Baltimore Orioles, that sort of illustrates this truth. Reggie Jackson played for the Baltimore Orioles. He was their number one hitter. And Weaver had a rule that no one could steal a base unless he gave the steal sign. Well, that upset Reggie Jackson because, you see, he felt he knew the pitchers and catchers probably better than Weaver did. And he could tell who he could steal from and who he couldn't steal from. So one game, he decided to steal a base without a sign from Weaver. He got a good jump off the first base bag, and, of course, he beat the throw by several feet. As he shook the dirt off his uniform, he felt that he had vindicated himself and that he knew better than the manager. Well, later, towards the end of the game, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he hadn't given him the steal sign. First, he said, the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter other than Jackson. When Jackson stole second base, first base was left open, eliminating the possibility of a double play, so the other team intentionally walked May, taking the bat out of his hand. Second, the batter after Lee hadn't been strong against that pitcher, so Weaver felt he had to now send in a pinch hitter to try to drive in the men on base. That left Weaver without bench strength later in the game when he really needed it. You see, the problem was Jackson only saw his relationship to the pitcher and the catcher. Weaver, the manager, was looking at the whole game and how every move affected the whole game. And you see, that's how God is. God sees the whole picture. God sees the whole game. He does everything in our life according to that knowledge. This persecution that came upon the early disciples that wreaked havoc there in the church at Jerusalem was part of the bigger picture. It was part of God's bigger plan for man, getting the gospel out. And so God used it to get the disciples where he wanted them, in Judea, in Samaria, and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. Think about it. If this persecution wouldn't have come, they would have continued to cluster there in Jerusalem, and the gospel would have never spread. So then Philip, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, of course, Philip is one of the seven men that was chosen back in Acts chapter 6 to help with the distribution of the goods and to help minister to the widows that were there in the church. He was what the Bible calls a deacon. A deacon is someone who is appointed to take care of the physical needs, if you will, of the fellowship. In 1 Timothy 3, hold your finger here and flip over there for a second, when Paul was instructing Timothy about the various qualifications for church leadership and those that were serving within the church. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, for those that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this qualifications of a deacon that Paul wrote to Timothy, even though a deacon is ministering in the physical realm, the physical needs of the fellowship, their qualifications are spiritual. They have to be spiritual men. Why? Because they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even though a deacon is sort of taking care of the physical needs of the fellowship, in reality, they're not serving the fellowship. But they, I mean, indirectly they are, but more directly, they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the believers there in Colossae, he said, and whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so, whether laboring in the word or laboring in cleaning the church or waiting on tables, we're serving Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, the qualifications of that person serving are spiritual in nature. It requires that we be spiritually minded and spiritually mature. Why? Because if we're not, let's say we're, you know, serving in the office of a deacon, or we're doing the physical things. If we are not spiritually minded in our service in that realm, when we don't get the pat on the back or the adulation that we're looking for or that we think we should get or the respect that we think we should have, we're going to throw in the towel and quit. But if we're focused on serving the Lord and we're spiritually minded, as Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 3 or 1 Timothy 3, then we're not going to worry about the attaboys. We're not going to worry about the praise of men because we're not serving men. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get our reward from him. Back in Acts chapter 6, when choosing these guys, the apostles said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, I mean, if you're just waiting on tables, why do you got to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? You're just waiting on tables. Right? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you're waiting on tables for the Lord, and you're serving him. And if you're not full of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which is wisdom, then you're not gonna persevere. You're not gonna continue. You're not gonna do it with the right heart and with the right attitude. It didn't matter if they had business savvy. It didn't matter if they had construction experience or they had worked in a restaurant or had gone to some school, a culinary school, and were able to cook or clean. Those things can be learned. What mattered was, were they spiritually minded or not? Were they walking in and being led of the Holy Spirit, and were they filled with the Word of God? Because, you see, that's what's going to cause our service to be what it's supposed to be. And that's what God is looking for in his servants. And here's another thing to consider. According to 1 Timothy 3, if they're married, the wife is just as called as the husband is. The wife is to serve along with her husband. Maybe not out front, but it could be behind the scenes, supporting him, encouraging him, being there for him, freeing him up to be able to do what God's called him to do. You see, God calls both husband and wife. Now again, Philip, being one of these seven men, was faithful. Just like Stephen was faithful. And what happened to Stephen? God raised him up to a greater position. And we see the same thing happening here with Philip. He was faithful in the small things, waiting on tables, taking care of the physical needs of the widows. And what did God do? God raised him up to minister in greater things, to go out and preach the gospel now to the Samaritans. You see, being faithful in the small things is what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy 3 when he said, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless or without fault. See, Stephen had proved his ministry. Philip had proved his ministry. He was faithful in those small things, and because of that, now God was moving him onto those greater things. This is why, just as a side note, here at Calvary Chapel, one of our standing rules is that when new people come to church, if they want to get involved, we ask them that they come for several weeks, a couple of months, and just be faithful in coming to church. Let us see your life and your desire and your walk with the Lord, and then we'll see what God does. And see, that's what was happening here with these guys. But notice again what it says there in verse 5 of Acts 8. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He didn't tell them about how great the church was in Jerusalem. He didn't tell them how great the apostles were, what great teachers they were. It says he preached Christ unto them. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? To preach the gospel. God hasn't called us to promote a man or to promote a church or a fellowship or, you know, some program. God's called us to preach Christ, to preach the gospel. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's focus. That was the focus here of Philip. At the end of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why you need to be spiritually minded, no matter what you're doing. That's why we need to be full of the Holy Spirit, because we don't know when God is going to say, okay, now I want you to do this. And if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom or with the Word of God, then when God decides to move us, we may falter. Philip didn't tell them anything but about Christ. He didn't give them, he didn't tell them about some 12-step program. He didn't tell them, you know, about these guys there in Jerusalem. He simply told them about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for them and how he had changed his own life. And that's what we need to do. You see, that's all that God asks of us, is that we just tell people about Christ and what he's done in our life. If we've met Jesus Christ and experienced his forgiveness and his love, and he's changed our life, all God wants of us is to tell somebody. Just tell somebody. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say you had to be an evangelist. He simply said, do the work of an evangelist. What's the work of an evangelist? To evangelize. The word evangelize means to instruct in the gospel, to preach the gospel, and convert to a belief of the gospel. That's what God's called us to do. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's nothing wrong with inviting people to church. I encourage you to do that. But our goal should be to share the gospel with them. Let me ask you this. Do you know someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? I mean, think for a minute. Do you know anybody that doesn't know Christ? Maybe a family member. I want you to do something. Take a piece of paper and write their name down. Write it in your Bible. Write it on the bulletin. And then pray for them and pray that God gives you an opportunity to tell them about Christ. I mean, this is not just a religious activity. I'm serious. I want you to do this. If you thought of a person, write their name down. See, if we don't write their name down, when we leave this place, it's going to be out of our mind. We're going to forget about it. But if you write it down, when you see that again, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I was supposed to pray for that person and pray that God would give me an opportunity to tell them about Christ. And if you just share your testimony with them or what Jesus has done for you, you've planted a seed. You can also tell them how much God loves them and how Jesus died for their sins and wants to come into their life and change it for the good if they'll submit to him. You can even give them a track. We have tracks out there. If there's none out there, ask me. I'll get you some. I was just reading, I'm reading the biography of George Mueller, and he went to Germany, which was his birthplace. He was living in Bristol. He had started 5 orphan homes ministering to 3,000 orphans. I mean, these homes were humongous. But when he was in Germany for, I think it was 6 months, he distributed over 220,000 tracts that he himself had printed. Think about that. 220,000 tracts in 6 months he gave out. Tracts work. I'm standing here because of a tract. I got saved through a tract. Invite them to church. That's fine. Pray for them that God opens their eyes to the gospel. You'll see. You'll be surprised at what God will do with the seeds that you plant. You may not reap the harvest, but we can at least plant seeds. But then notice what it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Philip's message was backed up by the things that he did. That is, his life, his actions backed up what he was saying. He wasn't just all talk. It says, hearing and seeing, they gave heed. The things Philip said, the things he told them, the testimony he gave were all reinforced by the way he lived and the things that he did. You know, we've talked about this before when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. In other words, it wasn't all talk, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, how was that power? How was that the Holy Spirit in much assurance? How was it seen or demonstrated? Well, he goes on to say, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, how they lived their life. That was a demonstration. That's what gave the full assurance of what they were saying was true. That was what displayed the power of the Spirit in their life, the transformation that it took place. They lived what they preached. Their life was consistent with what they lived. When Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the ministry, he told him, he said, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Don't just give yourself partially to them. Don't compartmentalize your life and put the Lord in this little compartment and then the rest of the compartments are yours. Don't just give the Lord this little bit of time and then the rest of the time is yours to do with. Give yourself wholly to them. In other words, give your whole self. Give all your time. Give every compartment. And then, you know, allocate your time for yourself out of that. It's all the Lord's. And then he lets you use this for your enjoyment or whatever. He says, give yourself wholly to them. Why? That your profiting may appear to all. He said, take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine. Continue in them. In other words, do them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those that hear you. In a nutshell, Paul is telling Timothy, practice what you preach. Do what you tell others, because in doing that, they're going to listen. You see, our life, as we said before, our life may be the only Bible someone ever reads. And if we're not living what we believe, then what are they reading? What are we conveying to them? Where is our life pointing them? Is it pointing them to Jesus Christ, or is it pointing them to the fact that, yeah, I have God in my life, but I do all this other stuff, and God sort of just tags along? See, unfortunately, that's Christianity today. God is sort of a sugar daddy. He's there to give you whatever you want. No. God is God. He's the sovereign Lord. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a loving God, yes. You see, if we're not living what we believe, then we're pointing people in the wrong direction. Philip, his life pointed to Jesus Christ. And because of that, many of the Samaritans believed. Now, it's important to note here that the Samaritans had already heard about Jesus. Right? Do you remember when Jesus talked with the woman there at the well back in John chapter 4? She was a Samaritan. Do you remember what happened when Jesus had changed her heart? What did she do? She went into the city and told everybody that she could. And in verse 39 of John chapter 4, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So here in Acts 8, when Philip preached Christ, he was simply watering the seeds that were planted by the woman and by Jesus himself. And as a result, it says, more Samaritans believed. You know, Thursday night at Bible study, Dave talked about the parable of the sower there in Matthew 13. And one of the things he pointed out is we're all called to plant and sow seeds. Every one of us. The seed is the word of God. And we're all called to be planters and sowers. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are all laborers together with God." Philip did both. He watered and he planted. He watered the seeds that Jesus and the Samaritan woman had planted, and then he planted more seeds as he preached Christ. But then look at what it says there in verse 8. Look at what it says happened. "And there was great joy in that city." Whenever a person believes the gospel and God does a work in their life, the byproduct is always going to be joy. Joy in our hearts, because we were part of the process, maybe planting the seeds or watering the seeds, or God may have even used us to bring in the harvest. I don't know if you've ever led anybody to Christ, but it's one of the most joyful things you could ever do in your life, because you've changed someone's life for eternity. But not only is there joy in our heart as the instrument God uses, but there's joy in heaven. The Bible says that when one soul is converted, the angels rejoice. Why? Because they see what's in store for that person. They know what his life is going to be like and what awaits him in eternity. But not only is there joy in our hearts and joy in heaven, but there's most of all joy in the person who receives Christ. That's why there was great joy in this city, because many of the Samaritans believed. They came to salvation in Christ. And whenever a person believes the gospel and God begins that work in them, joy fills their life. It's interesting, you know, when talking about love being the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5, Paul says the very first characteristic of that love will be joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The fruit is love. Everything else are the characteristics of that love. When he wrote to the Romans concerning the kingdom of God, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Righteousness, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where's the kingdom of God? You know, we talked about this on Thursday night. Should have been there. It was a great study. Those of you who don't come, you don't know what you're missing. The kingdom of God is where the king reigns, right? A kingdom is under the reign of a king. Well, the kingdom of God is when Christ is reigning. If Christ is reigning in my heart and life, then as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Why? Because Christ is there. He's the king. Which means there should be joy in my life. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, speaking of Jesus Christ, yet believing, he said, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ and by faith walks with him, the natural byproduct will be this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And don't mistake joy and happiness. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness depends on happenstance. One day things are going well, I'm happy. Next day things are not going well, I'm not happy. 10 days ago, I wasn't happy. I was up all night sick. I felt terrible. Lord, why is this happening? I wasn't happy. But I still had joy inside. But here's the problem. If we have joy inside, and you know, this convicted me when someone told me this. It was recently. If you have joy in your heart, tell your heart to tell your face. Right? I mean, Christians can be very somber, you know, and I'm guilty of that. Is our life filled with joy? Is there joy in our hearts? Then let it out. Are we rejoicing because we know Jesus Christ, because he's changed our life? If not, then something's wrong. Something's amiss. Usually when a Christian loses their joy, it's an indicator that something is out of kilter. Something in our life is not right. Maybe, you know, maybe there's some sin we're holding on to. Maybe there's a wrong focus. Maybe we're looking at all the waves around us that are crashing at our feet. Maybe we're trying to live under the law. You know, that's a very joyless position to be in. Maybe we're not believing God's word, or we've been out of fellowship. These are things that will rob us of joy. Satan likes to isolate us because then he can beat us up. You know, you've seen the National Geographics when the wolves are out hunting. They get the one that's the gazelle that goes off by itself. He'll rob us of our joy. And sometimes God allows him to do that so we see that there's something wrong. Maybe there's an unrepentant heart of bitterness and anger. Any one of these things can rob us of joy. You know, Paul told the Philippians, think on those things that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of a good report, that are praiseworthy. You know, that's where the joy comes in. If you read that Philippians 4, he starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he shows us how we can have that joy-filled life. Casting, you know, bringing all your requests to him. Trusting him. Looking for the Lord's return. Thinking on those things that are just, that are pure, that are lovely. Having the right focus. See, the lack of joy is just an indicator that we need to examine our life. That we need to ask the Lord to show us what's wrong. Joy should be one of the chief characteristics of the Christian. When these people heard the gospel and saw its results in Philip's life, they gave heed to his preaching and they believed it, and great joy filled that city. Whatever it is we're going through this morning, whatever it is we're facing, God wants us to know a couple things. He wants to know that he's with us. And that everything is under control. He's got everything under control. Nothing slips past him. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Doesn't matter how many times you've blown it. He knows all about it. The righteous man, it says, falls seven times and the Lord picks him up. Steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. He's got it all under control. And he wants to fill our hearts and life with this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. It's all he asks of us is that we trust him, that we put our confidence in him, that we believe what he's told us in his word, and that we submit our life to him and then let him do the rest. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for, Lord, this account of Philip's life, Lord. These things here in Acts chapter 8, Lord, about the things that happened to Saul becoming Paul. And, Lord, how that you can do the same in our life if we'll just submit to you. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, Lord. And Lord, if there's anything there that is keeping us back, that's hindering us, Lord, from experiencing all that you have for us, from, Lord, experiencing this joy, the joy of the Lord you said is our strength, Lord. It's the thing that sustains us spiritually as well as physically. And Lord, joy is contagious. When people see that in our life, Lord, they want to know what it is about us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with your joy. Lord, as we submit to you, as we turn over the reins of our life, allowing you to reign as king, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And your presence goes with us every day. So, Lord, help us to examine our hearts and lives. And, Lord, if we're lacking in these things, to just cry out to you and allow you to minister to us by your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, help us to know and understand and realize that you are in control. No matter what comes our way, Lord, it has to first pass through your loving hands. And you love us with that everlasting love, that love that never changes. So Lord, work in each of our lives by your Spirit. Take something that we've talked about this morning and use it in our lives this week. And Lord, that person who came to mind that doesn't know you, I ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to the opportunity that you laid before us to tell them about you and that you'd prepare their hearts, Lord. Lord, each one of us came up with a different name. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare those people to hear the gospel, and that you'd open their eyes and remove the blinders from their life. Use us, Lord, to plant the seeds and then to water them. And Lord, we'll trust you to bring in the harvest. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.